Amen. You may be seated. And the battle indeed belongs to the Lord in everything that you can possibly imagine. Every practical, every tangible reality of your life, the battle belongs to the Lord. Even as we think about our nation and the challenges of our nation, as many countries do, as we go into an election this coming week, we all have our thoughts and our opinions, and in many regards, it's a battle, but it's a battle that God has already won, and we're citizens of heaven, and so we can trust that the Lord is in control. And so let's even just take a moment right now to pray and to ask the Lord to go before us and for our nation as we enter into this next week, and we trust Him to lead our government forward. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who rules over all, and every battle is so small, so minuscule compared to You and the work that You've done and the power that exists within You. And so we just commit all of the challenges that are even represented in this room, whatever they are, You have won. We pray for our nation today and this week. We ask, Lord, on behalf of our government that they would turn to You, that they would seek Your face, that they would seek wisdom. We ask, Lord, that You would guide our election process. And Lord, we don't know who You have in mind, but we know that You already know, and we can rest in that. And so we trust our government to You. We entrust them to You. We pray for them. We seek to honor them as best as we can. And we live peaceably with all men in this land. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people together said, amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3 as we look into the Gospels once again on this discipleship journey that we're on. And I should say also, I just want to say thank you to everyone who is a part of our Westwood Church family, online, in person, in life groups, and so forth. Just thank you for your ongoing service, your commitment to worship, your commitment to giving, tithes and offerings, not for me, not for staff, but for the work of the Lord as we continue to press forward. If you're here in person and you do have a gift that you want to give, we have offering boxes at the back of the sanctuary, just kind of a bit of a new way to kind of receive offerings, again, partially because of the reality that we live in, and one way to continue to encourage people to give. Very, very practically. And so thank you for your giving. So we've embarked on this journey that we're calling discipleship. And discipleship, as I already talked about this morning, it simply means we're learning to follow and learn from and follow Jesus. And why Jesus and not somebody else? Well, as we looked at last Sunday, the reason is quite simple. We're convinced that Jesus is who He says He is. The very Son of God, equal to God, His Father, in every imaginable way, and therefore He is worthy to be worshipped, to be followed, to obeyed. He is, the top model. Therefore, there is no one like Him. That is what we believe as a church family, and so I don't want there to be any mistakes about who we place our faith in. It's Jesus, and why we do so. Because we believe that He is who He says He is. We trust Him. But following Jesus, this amazing man, does not mean that we merely become a fan of His. Jesus did not say, if you believe in Me, if you believe who I am, take a seat, watch from a distance, and be amazed at My life. Jesus did not say that. What Jesus said was, come, follow Me. And to use sports language, following Jesus is a participation sport. It is an active sport. It requires involvement, engagement, hard work, commitment. You see, fans, they find themselves in comfortable seats, with a distance from the action. Followers find themselves invested in the game. Fans talk the talk, but really at heart, they're armchair quarterbacks who wouldn't last a shift if they were put in a game. Why? Because following Jesus requires commitment, a lot of hard work. Commitment is hard. It requires stepping out in faith. It requires effort and perseverance and putting your life on the line again and again and again. It involves asking the tough questions, whether we really want to go through with it or not. You know, I still remember the defining commitment moment when I took a deep breath, I gulped hard, and I told Leanne that I loved her. I'm pretty guarded with my feelings. No one's gonna, you know, accuse me of being a romantic. I'm a thinker. So to take a step by telling someone that I love you is really, really huge for me. It's a big deal. It's commitment. We had been dating about 8 months at that time, and she had come home from Bible college for a weekend, and I knew that I needed to make a decision about how I really felt about her so that we could either continue to move forward and chart a relationship moving forward, or you know, determine that we go our separate ways. I had been praying about this for quite some time, and I had been poring over the analytics, and I knew deep down that Leanne was the real deal. It's, you know, all my charts and spreadsheets said so. And I had seen God unmistakably leading our relationship. So I still remember, I mustered up the courage out by the lake. That's romantic, hey, out in Kelowna. And I said those three very, very important words: I love you. Wow, that was huge. Commitment. 3.5 months later, we were engaged. 6 months after that, married. Last month, we celebrated 25 years of marriage, for which I'm thankful for daily. But it would never, thank you, it would never, ever have gotten to that point had we not made a commitment to each other that we were going to give everything we had, that we were all in to this relationship. Now, the amazing thing about discipleship, about a relationship with Jesus, is that God has shown us through Jesus, his son, that he is totally committed to you and me. That's never a question. Nothing can or will change God's commitment to you and to me. There's no one else, actually, who could be more committed to us than he is. But in order for you and me to actually grow in our relationship with him, to take steps forward, we need to ask ourselves, how are we committed to him? Are we as committed to him as he is to us? Now, depending on your answer may determine how you are growing or not as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Bible story that we're looking at today, in John chapter 3, I encourage you to take your Bibles, that's where we're going to be, we come across a man who is faced with this decision related to commitment, this question about commitment. His name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a highly respected man in his community. Nicodemus served on the Sanhedrin, which was an elite group of religious leaders. And Nicodemus had been watching Jesus from a distance. He knew of Jesus' teaching and miracles, and what he saw inspired him to do something more with this relationship. But I don't think it was easy. I'm pretty sure that it wasn't easy, because Nicodemus would have been viewed by his community and certainly by his peers as one of the religious experts in the community. Jesus wasn't even a formally trained teacher. So Nicodemus had the theological degrees. Jesus came from Galilee. And nothing good came from Galilee. Galilee was this hick town. And Jesus, he worked with his hands. So what would others think if Nicodemus got a little too close to this homeless carpenter? Lose his role in the Sanhedrin, perhaps? Probably lose his reputation. If Nicodemus remained distant from Jesus, it would cost him nothing. But getting a little closer and growing that level of commitment, truly investing in becoming a follower of Jesus, would be costly, as it always is. So this is where we pick up the story, John 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So he knows. There's some level of knowledge that Nicodemus has where he is convinced about some things about Jesus and about who he is, where he comes from. But notice that little detail about when Nicodemus chooses to connect with Jesus. He had all kinds of opportunities to meet Jesus in the day when Jesus was present. He was teaching in public places, and Nicodemus could have pulled him aside and had Jesus answer some of his questions. In fact, Nicodemus was a respected religious leader. The crowds probably would have actually stepped aside and deferred to him. But instead, what does Nicodemus do? He wants to meet Jesus at night. When the shadows and the dusk that follows allows many things to happen that might go unseen. And that's why people do bad things at night, right? They don't want to get caught. My mentor in Bible college, he said, "Rob, nothing good happens at midnight or after midnight." When I was in high school, I had a serious crush on a young woman, and this crush lasted for 5 years, from age 15 to age 20. I was persistent. Nothing ever happened, but I was persistent. I lived in the country, she in the city, Winnipeg. And in my attempt to build a relationship with this young woman, I found myself utilizing the darkness of night to work at these bridge-building efforts. So rather than calling her from home in the one rotary dial phone that we had in the brightly lit kitchen where others might hear me talking with her, where I might have to face the music, face the questions, face the joking, face everything from my family, what I did is I chose to drive into the outskirts of Winnipeg to a payphone, yes, they used to have those things, where I could make the call. And tucked away in the confines of that small square glass booth in the shadows, no one needed to know of my interest in this young woman. Remember, I'm guarded with my feelings, analytical. It's pretty risky to put yourself out there, so why not minimize the risks? Why go public in the light? If my attempts go nowhere, then I've lost nothing. And I wonder if this is a little bit of Nicodemus' experience. At night, he spent time talking with Jesus, and nobody had to know about it. He could avoid the awkward questions with the other religious leaders that they might ask him. If he begins a relationship with Jesus at night when nobody's around, maybe he can follow Jesus without it impacting his life, his job, his reputation, his family, his friends. Maybe he can make a commitment to Jesus in the quietness of his heart without it really, really disrupting his life. And right here lies the tension between one who says they are committed to a life of discipleship following Jesus. It's the difference between fans and followers. Fans are happy to say yes to Jesus as long as it doesn't affect them personally, as long as it doesn't impact them in any meaningful way. Fans don't pay big money to play a professional sport. They're not committed to the game in that kind of a way. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to bust my body to do that. But I'll happily buy a ticket to sit in the hard plastic seat watching them. Fans, they're committed to cheering and jeering extremely fit athletes, busting their bodies while they drink beer and eat hot dogs. Nicodemus is about to learn that following Jesus requires a kind of commitment that is going to cost you. I know that for some people, it has cost them strained relationships with their spouse or family when they said, I'm all in, I'm invested, I am going to start to follow Jesus no matter what. For other people, their career path has shifted as they witness Jesus take their skills and their gifts and their experiences and use them in different ways that they thought they were going to use them in. And all of a sudden, they're kind of meandering, navigating down a pathway that they weren't certain of. For me, I've come to realize that following Jesus to serve his bride, which is the local church, has cost me many, many sleepless nights. It's just the way it is. You carry other people's burdens. You push through conflict. You're confronted regularly with anxiety-filled interactions. Friendships are altered. You know, multiple hats, dual relationships, all this kind of stuff. And it's costly. There's many blessings. Don't get me wrong. There's many blessings that come with pastoring a church. I believe it's what God has called me to do. But it's not easy. It requires a lot. The level of commitment is big. You heard Bill and Andrea's story, a little bit of their story. They were not anticipating having a baby in their home at this stage of their life. But because of their commitment to follow Jesus, to obey what he asks of them, here they are. So what has following Jesus cost you? What has committing yourself to Jesus cost you? How has Jesus been interfering in your life because of the commitment that you have to him? If there's no noticeable interferences, might it be reason to examine your commitment level? And that's not meant to be, you know, some kind of a dart or a provocative question. It is a question that I think we have to wrestle with. If we don't have any interferences in our life because of our commitment to Jesus, how committed are we? See, that's what Nicodemus is about to find out. In the shadows of the night, Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he likes what he sees, and he makes this connection that Jesus must be from God, for nobody can teach like he teaches. Nobody can heal people like Jesus does. Nobody can set people free from bondage unless they've got this divine authority and power. And Jesus begins this conversation. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, in the life of the church, for those who've been around the church for a while, sometimes we throw around this phrase, kingdom of God, born again. Well, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean for people who don't necessarily know or who've never kind of seen? Well, when we see that phrase, kingdom of God, we're tempted to think of a location or a physical place that exists. That's not what Jesus is saying. You need to understand that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not speaking about some physical location here, there, or somewhere. He's talking about a reign, a rule. It's the rule or the reign of God actively at work within the human heart and in the physical world all around us as the people of God live out God's rule in their lives. But in order to live God's rule in your life, Jesus says, you got to be born again. Nicodemus didn't get that, for sure. And so Jesus explained, or he asks the question. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. It's talking about the Spirit of God. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You want to rule with, or you want to live with God's rule in your life, you got to be born again. So Nicodemus begins this conversation with Jesus in the shadows by making it clear that he's convinced that Jesus is the real deal. He comes from God. Jesus wastes no time telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, made new by the Spirit of God who works and moves among us and in our human hearts. And you know what? That would have been very, very difficult for Nicodemus to hear. Here's a religious leader who thought that he had all the answers, thought he was doing all the right things, thought he was committed, fully invested. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible when he was a boy. He had spent his entire adult life building his religious resume. And then Jesus deconstructs everything that he had been doing, and he's about to give him a brand new set of metrics. What Nicodemus has done, as good as it is not what Jesus is after. Jesus wants to restart the button on Nicodemus' life where he is born new, where he starts fresh, where he allows God to rule in his life, to reign in his entire life, every part of it. See, Jesus is not just looking for intellectual commitment from Nicodemus. Oh, I see that you know a lot about me and you know the scriptures. That's great. Check that box and that's all you need to do. That commitment, that level of commitment is good enough. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is not just looking for some respected community leader who happens to be wealthy. Oh, that's awesome. You're respected in your community. You kind of are viewed well among us, and you got some wealth. You can do good things with that. Awesome. Tick that box. No, Jesus is not just looking for that kind of commitment. No, Jesus wants more from Nicodemus than just a few boxes that are checked off. Jesus wants Nicodemus to be born again, to be experienced the kingdom of God, ruling not just in one or two parts of his life, but his entire life, from top to bottom. And that can be very difficult because it's a huge commitment and it demands a lot. An awful lot. A couple of years ago, I met with an individual. They had made a verbal profession of faith in Jesus. They were inquiring about baptism. And so we met. And we talked about the meaning of baptism, about how we understand it to mean death to self and life in Christ, and taking that verbal proclamation done in the quietness of one's heart to a new level and beginning to live it out in this discipleship journey, walking as small steps as they might be in obedience, experiencing rebirth, God's reign in their life. And as we talked about these things, and as we talked about what it might look like, what some of these small steps might look like in their specific situation, it became clear that they were in a battle with how God's reign would rule in their life practically. It would interfere with their life, and they couldn't do it. It was going to cost them too much. And certainly that was their final conclusion. Does Jesus desire a confession with your mouth that he is Lord? Absolutely. Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. But Jesus demands so much more. He wants a reborn life. Total commitment to God ruling and reigning in your life and in mine. Like really, every part of our lives. Reborn. my work, my worship, my witness, my friendships, my money, my sexuality, my marriage, my children, my grandchildren, my anxieties, my fears, my hobbies, my holidays, my everything. Everything. Total and absolute commitment. And that, Westwood Church, is super hard. It's super hard. So how does Nicodemus respond to this ridiculously high bar that Jesus sets? Reborn life. God's rule reigning in every part. The next time we meet up with Nicodemus is several chapters later, John chapter 7. Jesus' popularity has grown significantly. The religious leaders are very jealous and fearful. They want to silence this man. And there's Nicodemus, sitting among his peers as they've have this discussion amongst them. And Nicodemus is probably sitting there wondering, what is this going to cost me if I say something? What's this going to cost me if I say something as I hear my religious peers talking about this one whom I've been having conversations in the shadows? Verse 51 of chapter 7. The words of Nicodemus. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And Nicodemus, he steps out and he defends Jesus. It's no longer a private conversation about what he believes, something up here in his head. Suddenly he allows this intellectual commitment to go deeper. And it starts to interfere with his life. His career, his reputation, his friendships. Because in the very next verse, his religious buddies embarrass him. Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of those hick boys? You're not going to find any good people in Galilee. And God's reign begins to come alive in the life of Nicodemus as he begins this journey of discipleship following this great teacher. He's not hiding in the shadows anymore. He's not sitting idly by, cheering Jesus on like a fan. He's fully committed to following Jesus even right to the end. Where after, when Jesus dies on the cross, guess who's there? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is supplying 75 pounds of materials to bury the body properly, a brand new tomb, and a heart of service and love to ensure that there's a proper burial of the one who was not only his friend, but who had become his master and Lord, whose reign had taken over Nicodemus' life in a very public manner. So why is it worth it to give everything to Jesus? To be all in. Totally committed. Allowing him to reign in every part of our life. Why is this important, church? Because Jesus has done the same for you and me. That's why. He's given it all. To you, to me. He's all in. Totally committed. And that's never going to change. See, we know the words of John chapter 3:16, which I haven't even touched on in this sermon. Right? We know those words which say, let's say them together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or die, but have everlasting life. Those are the words that we understand from John chapter 3. And those are the words that are at the heart of this story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus can take that step of faith and fully commit. Because God could give no greater commitment to him other than his son Jesus first. So we're going to receive communion together. And I simply want to ask you, as we receive communion, as we sing one last song, what's Jesus asking of you? He's here with us. His word speaks to us. It's alive. It's dynamic. Through his word, what is Jesus asking of you? You've heard about his commitment to you, but what's your level of commitment to him? What is it costing you to follow Jesus? Are you fearful of making a commitment to him? Are you fearful of what he might ask of you? And I don't know what he is saying to you in this moment and how he's speaking, but I'm asking that you would trust him as he speaks to you, and that you would be willing then to take that next step of faith, to follow him in obedience, and to invest your life fully in walking with him. Worship team, would you come? We have the bread and the cup before us this morning. I'd invite you to open it up, the bread on the top. And again, I always have a hard time finding that top little thing that we're supposed to peel off. But the bread that we have before us represents the body of Jesus, who loved us so much that he was willing to die. Total investment in your life and mine. And the juice representing the blood that was shed so that you and I could have victory over sin and victory over the grave, and we could walk forever with Jesus, knowing that that we have this kingdom. That's ours. Oh, let's eat and let's drink in remembrance and thanksgiving of Jesus. And let's renew our commitment. Or maybe for the very first time, you know, commit your life to following Jesus, because he's totally committed to you. So Jesus, we thank you so much for the bread and the cup that's before us. We thank you that you have done everything on our behalf. And so today we give thanks for that. And we eat and we drink with a deep sense of gratitude. Speak to us. Show us what we need to do from today moving forward. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus.